Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. It's page 808 in the Bible in the chair back in front of you if you're using that copy of the Word of God. Otherwise, if you would take your own copy and turn to Matthew chapter 2. This morning, we are going to continue with the theme that has been laid out before you in our song service as well as our scripture reading this morning. And we'll be using the entirety of our time in the Word of God to help us better prepare for our celebration around the Lord's table this morning. Lord's table. It is an ordinance of the church. An ordinance means an authoritative decree. What that means is that whenever we gather around the table here, we are doing so not out of tradition and not out of formality, but because our Lord commanded it. This is what God wants us to do. And there's nothing magical about what is sitting before us here, which we'll talk about, but it is incredibly meaningful. This is an ordinance of the church that we observe out of obedience. It's rooted in love. It reminds us that what God did to secure our salvation. But it is also an actual communion with the risen Christ. In the unity of the Spirit for the family of God, we gather together, we praise Him, and He's here with us. And He is celebrating our freedom as blood-washed sinners. We are one with Him, united by the Spirit. Communion is a time of remembrance. Jesus commanded His disciples, "Do this in remembrance of Me." Remembering is a tough thing, isn't it? It's a tough thing, not just for the aging, though I find myself more and more needing to remember and then forgetting what it is I'm supposed to remember. But we write it on our hands. Young people, you do this too. We write it on our hands. We set timers. My wife has these prayer timers on her phone, reminders to pray. They're going off all the time. Praise God for a praying wife, though. I like when I see it and it says, "Pray for Chris. Pray for the kids. Pray for our church." They're timers. We make lists. I'm a post-it note guy, you know that. Post-it notes all over the place. We tell people, "Hey, remind me to." All because we have a terrible time remembering. Don't forget to pray. Fill in the blank. It's something that we all do. And so this morning, let's let the Word of God inform us. Let's let the Word of God remind us of some things to remember as we gather around the table today. "Do this in remembrance of Me," Jesus said. So for those of you taking notes, 3 points for us to consider here this morning. As we remember, let's remember the life, the agony, and the suffering that contributed to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Number two, let's remember that Jesus knew full well what He was doing when He went to the cross. And then number three, let's remember that the grave could not hold Him. So 3 points this morning, 3 points to consider as we do this in remembrance of Him. Point number one, we remember the life, the agony, and the suffering that contributed to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. So we remember Jesus, and remembering Jesus means to embrace all that Christ was, all that He has done, all that He is doing, all that He will do. There is a ton there. And I wonder how many of us have even thought about what we're about to do here this morning. we probably came in and said, oh, look at that, yeah, communion. That's probably what happened with most of us. Remembering Jesus, this do in remembrance of me, means to embrace all that Christ was and has done and is doing and will do. Now, you could focus on all manner of things from Jesus' life and ministry. You could focus on his love. It would be a tremendous exercise for us to prepare our hearts to come around the table by remembering the love of God and the love of Jesus. We let our minds go wild with all of those verses that talk about the love of Jesus. Most likely we would end up in the Gospel of John and 1 John recounting the love of Jesus. We could focus on the miracles and the care, the compassion that he had for people. We could take time to remember his sermons and his sayings, maybe some of the things that came out of his mouth that are recorded for us. We could think through the sacrifice and the sacrificial system that they were all too familiar with back then that we just, boy, it misses us. But going back into the Old Testament and the rigorous demand of the sacrificial system and the fulfillment of that that is Jesus, we could remember all of that. But by way of example, under this first point, what I'd like for us to do is focus on one aspect of our Lord's life this morning. We are remembering the life, the agony, the suffering that contributed to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And to help us, I'll give you one example. This is what your remembrance, your time of remembrance, might look like. We've done this before. I would like for us to look at the rejection that Jesus faced while he was here on earth. So you're in Matthew, right? Matthew chapter 2, page 808 in the Bible provided for you. Matthew chapter 2, and I want you to follow along. I want you to look at it in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13 when Jesus was just a young child, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child," notice these next three words, "to destroy him." So early on, there is an immediate rejection. And this rejection carries with it the sentence of destruction. Herod the Great seeks to destroy Jesus. Now, along with that comes all kinds of destruction. There's the destruction of the boys in Bethlehem. But I'd like you to turn to chapter 9. And this is where we will start a rather rapid review through the Gospel of Matthew. And we certainly will not look at every verse that talks about the rejection that Jesus faced. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" And so you have the scribes from Nazareth who are now accusing, they're drawing a conclusion, they're making a judgment call, they are rejecting Jesus. He is a blasphemer, he is blaspheming. Down to verse 11, "When the Pharisees," a different group of people, "when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" And so here we see the beginning of the Pharisaical attack. The Pharisees are rejecting Jesus and right from the beginning looking for a way to trip him up, and they're criticizing his ministry. Over to chapter 11, verse 16. You might remember, as we covered this from the Gospel of Luke, here it is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 16. "But to what shall I compare this generation?" Jesus says. "It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you didn't mourn.'" What's the point? You remember back that the people didn't like the story. They didn't like the storyline of Jesus. And the leaders didn't like the storyline of Jesus. He wasn't marching to their beat. And so there's criticism and there's rejection over the life of Jesus. Now notice verse 18, "John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon." This is the accusation. This is the rejection of Jesus. "He has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard.'" You're in league with John the Baptist, so you must have a demon, and you are a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Again, they don't like his story. They don't like the narrative. On to chapter 12. 12:1, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, 'Look, look what your disciples are doing. They're doing what is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath.'" What is he saying there? Again, you'll remember from our challenge in the Gospel of Luke, you can't even control your own disciples. You have no control over them. They're doing what's unlawful, and you're not doing anything about it. Drop down to verse 10. "A man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him." They're already rejecting Jesus. They've made up their mind about him, and they're going to accuse him of further satanic activity. So there's a plot against this lawbreaker. Down to verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." After the pattern of Herod, they reject Jesus so much, they want to destroy him. Conspiracy here to commit murder against him. Over to verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" This Jesus is satanic, is what they're saying now. Chapter 13. In chapter 13, verse 54, you see Jesus' rejection at Nazareth. 53 and following. Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there, coming to his hometown. He taught. They questioned. Look at verse 58. "He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Most in Nazareth rejected Jesus. To chapter 15, verse 2. Verse 2, "The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" So they are now criticizing his leadership. Chapter 16, verse 1, "Pharisees and Sadducees came," what does it say? "To test him." They're trying to trip him up. Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Jesus is not oblivious to what is going on. This world is rejecting Jesus. And there is a plot against his life. Matthew chapter 19, if you will. Stick with me just a little longer here. Matthew 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Boy, that's a question. No preacher wants that question lobbed his direction. It's meant to trip him up. It's meant to find fault in his theology, which obviously they can't do. They don't want to help. They don't want the real answer here. They don't care about people. Their eyes are on Jesus and they reject him. Over to chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Mocked and flogged and crucified. Again, Jesus knows full well what's going on here. But this is part of the life of Jesus. This is the life he knew coming to earth. He willingly came into this. See the rejection again and again and again. Chapter 21, verse 23. "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" His authority is being challenged here. They reject his authority. Chapter 21, verse 45. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him," they rejected him. They feared the crowds. Chapter 22, verse 15. "And then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." Verse 23, "The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there's no resurrection, and asked him a question." They didn't want the answer. Again, they're against Jesus. They're trying to trip him up. In that same chapter, 22, verse 34. "And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." To test him. Again, they're trying to trick him again. 23:37. Again, Jesus is well aware, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." You would not. Jesus is rejected. Jesus knows he is rejected. Chapters 26, and you don't have to turn to 26 and 27, but there is a continuous rejection that is given, culminating perhaps in the greatest rejection of all, 27, verse 46. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, do your own study. Prepare your own heart to come before the table. All throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you see the rejection of Jesus again and again by those close to him, by those who only know of him and have heard of him, by the religious leaders, by the political leaders. And as he is hanging on the cross, carrying your sin and mine alone. And yet John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food, that which nourishes me, that which sustains me, that which gives me purpose and gives me life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And indeed, he finished the work. He cried out on the cross, "It is finished." His work was done. Your debt, my debt was paid. Propitiation, that satisfaction of the wrath due, had been won. But remember, to accomplish that, Jesus was rejected again and again and again and again. Remember the life and the agony and the suffering that led to the death of our Lord. One of those things we remember is his rejection. There are many other things that you could choose to remember and focus in on, and all of it will serve you well as you do this in remembrance of him. Now, even in his rejection, point number two, we are to remember that Jesus knew full well what he was doing. I've mentioned it a couple times already. But in order to see it more clearly, I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Mark. It's page 844, Mark chapter 8. We are to remember the life, the agony, and the suffering that contributed to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus that led him to that point. But number two, we remember that Jesus knew full well what he was doing. Now, take a little bit of a survey of these, the times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus reveals he knows what's happening, he knows what's going on, and he knows where he's going. Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 30-31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And notice just the beginning of verse 32, and he said this plainly. So there's no trickery in his words. He's not telling them a parable. He says these words. This is what's going to happen. This is how it's going down. And what does Peter do? For those of you who know this passage, you know what Peter does is turns and rebukes Jesus. Jesus speaks plainly, and Jesus hears it, doesn't like it, turns and rebukes. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, turn to chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. So the disciples are getting a little bit more of an education, and here's what he says to them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. In fact, what conversation immediately follows this? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on the right and on the left? Let us sit next to you. They didn't understand. Chapter 10. Verse 32, this is actually the request. This is where the request is from James and John. But notice verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And here it is where they argue about who's going to sit next to him. So their response is that Peter rebukes Jesus. They didn't understand this in the second account. And then, hey, who's going to sit next to you in this third account? We remember, when we come around the table, we are to remember that Jesus knew full well what he was doing. So when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus around the table, we do not gather together to re-crucify Jesus in our minds. So there's the warning that when we're talking about remembering the life and the agony and the suffering, that doesn't mean that we are to re-crucify Jesus as if there's some merit in that kind of a mental exercise. Jesus knew fully what was going to take place. So we are to remember our sin which sent Jesus to the cross, and we are to remember the whole of the sacrifice that Jesus made to deliver us from the sin. But here's what Jesus doesn't do. Jesus doesn't have us pull out a crucifix and dwell on the gruesome details of his death. Say, well, what did he do? He gave us bread and juice. He gave us bread and juice. He didn't say, I want you to lament over me hanging on the cross. He gave us bread and juice. He commanded his followers to remember his body and blood that was given on their behalf. But they were also to remember the fact that he did so willingly for the remission, for the forgiveness of their sins. Let's break that down just a little bit. These three passages that we read in Mark, they indicate to us that Jesus knew full well what would take place in Jerusalem. So get this, that Jesus knew that he would die at the hands of wicked men for the sins of the world. He said so three times. I know this is going to happen. He's doing this even for those who didn't get it and even for the men who crucified him, if they would believe. So as Kurt mentioned and then read to us in 1 Timothy of Paul's testimony, that no sin is too sinful for forgiveness because no sin kept Jesus from fulfilling his purpose on the cross. It was a purpose that was well known to Jesus. It is why Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that God shows, he demonstrates his love for us. How? In this way. While we were still sinners, while we were the worst, remember Paul said, I was the chief among sinners. I was the foremost. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm too bad. No, that's who he died for, the bad. I'm too bad. No. He died for the bad all the way through. While we were yet sinners, there's no good in sinner. And so when he died for those no good sinners. God demonstrated his love for us freely, willingly, and with full knowledge of what he was doing. And so during our time of communion, don't be remorseful that something bad happened to a good man. That actually trivializes the death of Christ. He knew it, he chose it, and he willingly gave himself to it. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 23:28, he says these words in regards to the crucifixion that is about to happen. On his way to the cross, he says, "Do not weep for me." We do not mourn over the death of Jesus. Why? It had to be, and he knew it. So what does he want us to do? How do we honor Christ? We remember that Jesus knew full well what he was doing. We remember it. If you would look at one cross-reference here, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. This is Paul's message to the Ephesian elders. So those who are leading the church in Ephesus, here's what he says to them. In verse 28, he says, pay careful attention. It's Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now get this last part. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Some translations say he obtained with his own. His own what? His own son, his own son's blood. to care for the church of God which he obtained. This is what he was going for. This is why he died. He wasn't an example of sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. It had to be. So when Jesus said, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this. Eat this. Drink this in remembrance of me." We take these tangible elements, and as we ingest them, our minds are to be stirred to remember his faithfulness and the invitation to feast on his goodness, which he knew full well he was bringing to his people. These do not become the body and the blood of Jesus. That is done. That is over. In fact, we remember the life, the glory, and the suffering that contributed to the sacrifice, that led to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Number two, we remember that Jesus knew full well what he was doing. But number three, did you notice what Jesus said in all three accounts in Mark? In all three passages that we looked at in Mark's gospel, Jesus said that after the third day, he would rise again. What that means is that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember his sacrificial death, we also remember that the grave could not hold him. Death did not get the victory over Jesus. We won't take the time in 1 Corinthians this morning, but 1 Corinthians 15 describes a day when death itself will die. Think of the irony in that. Death itself, the Bible says, will die. After the millennial reign of Jesus on earth, there will be, amazingly, a final rebellion. But it won't be much of a rebellion because it'll be put down solely by the power of Jesus the King at a word. What will happen next is that the lost will be raised, they will be judged, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But get this, then death itself will be cast into hell. 1 Corinthians 15. Death itself will be cast into hell. The last enemy to man, what is it? Death will be destroyed. Christ will have put all things under his feet. All things, even death, bows to the Lord Jesus. Interesting, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, even death's knee, shall bow. And that death blow, or that blow to death, was delivered at Calvary. The victory was secured when Christ came out of the tomb, and the victory will be fully realized when all of the adversaries of the cross are banished for all eternity. Believers, remember that. Jesus suffered, and he was rejected his entire life for you. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through when he went to the cross for you. And even though we will face the darkness and the pervasiveness of sin, both personally and societally in this world, all of our days on earth, as kingdom citizens, believers, we will be delivered to God by the resurrected one, the Lord Jesus Christ, restored completely in heaven as the pure and sinless bride of Christ. Remember this, believer, that's you, the bride of Christ. So in Jesus, we worship God, for he alone is worthy of our worship, and we remember our blessings through the sacrificial atoning work of the Lord Jesus. We remember We remember the life and the agony and the suffering. We remember that Jesus knew about it all the way. And we remember that the grave could not hold him. It is finished. Remember as we come around the table. Father, thank you for preserving these words for us. And God, I pray that they will serve as a powerful reminder. A reminder of your intricate plan. This plan that included the life, this agony, this suffering that Jesus would face all of his days on earth. I think maybe Jesus' only reprieve was his time with you when he went away and would pray. Constantly facing sinful man. Help us to remember all the varying aspects of what it meant for Jesus to walk this earth and to remember that he willingly came into it. And then I pray that we would be a people who would surrender when a lot of the gospel doesn't make sense. And we, well, why would he do this and why would he do that? I pray that we would remember that you knew it all along. You knew it well. And you willingly surrendered to that. And then would we remember that the grave couldn't hold you. And that you will cast death to hell. And death will be no more. And God, the promises that you make are sure. And so I pray that we as a people, when taking all of this in, would be more inclined to worship and to give thanks as we remember Jesus. That we would come before you, needy and yet resting in your perfect care for us. Relationship we can have with Christ and the life that we can live with Christ, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. So God, I pray that we would come before you humbly, but filled with gratefulness, with joyful hearts, with submissive hearts, giving ourselves to you and looking forward for the day when we will be with you for all of eternity. I pray that today we would remember well. In Jesus' name, amen.